Having said that, let's turn to the book of 2 Kings. We are in 2 Kings chapter 12, I guess. Relatively short chapter compared to some we've seen, but still some interesting things going on here. Now, if you recall, in chapter 11, we witnessed the miraculous preservation of the Davidic line of kings, that pipeline, you recall. This was the line that was promised by God to never end. And yet we saw in chapter 11 that it was real close. In fact, Athaliah was just one royal descendant away from winning the whole ballgame. And yet for all of her heartless, murderous treachery, she couldn't see that Yahweh was working in the back rooms of the temple to foil her evil schemes. God worked through two faithful believers to rescue the child king from death and then to raise him in secret, safely hidden deep within the temple compound. He was there all the time, but she didn't know it. And so, like a walk-off home run, Joash is crowned and received as the rightful king of Judah, and Athaliah meets an untimely end down at the horse gate. And though all of Judah would say it was a long overdue end, she probably wasn't expecting it. So, as we move into chapter 12, the afterglow of all of that miraculous power continues, but the question is, how long will it last? Well, let's see. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In the seventh year of Jehu, that being the king of Israel, Jehoash, which is Joash, okay, became king in Judah, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So the beginning of chapter 12, those first three verses, they seem to follow what we would recognize to be the regular formula that is used in the book of Kings. There's Joash's rise to the throne in verse 1, or Jehoash. There's the usual assessment of the king's reign in verse 2. And in verse 3, there's a very familiar qualification to his reign. What might look like routine, what might look like a bland repetition to the casual reader is actually, if you think about it, this is a kingdom victory right here. Considering everything that just occurred in chapter 11, this is amazing. This is outrageous. Here we see that the Davidic kingship has been stabilized in the kingdom of Judah once again. The line of David is going to face another crisis with the passing of Joash, but not with the same Athaliah intensity, as it were. He will have a son. His son Amaziah will take the throne in his place. But I got to tell you, after dodging that pagan bullet in chapter 11, our text here in the first three verses is anything but boring. Because the Davidic dynasty is once again placed on a regular, solid footing. And that truth in itself should be thrilling for us. I will agree, on the face of it, that verses 1 and 3 are not very dynamic. You know, there's not a lot of excitement going on here. There's not a lot of drama. And some people may actually think that this simple continuity is a bit tedious. But all of this speaks to nothing less than the steady faithfulness of our God. Out of the murderous mess of Athaliah's regime, with Davidic blood dripping from her hands and tyranny reigning on her throne, there's still a seven-year-old descendant of David who begins to reign, who takes the throne. Rightly so. What seems like only dry statistics is actually glorious. What appears to be dull is actually thrilling. Because what this tells us is the covenant still works. God is still on His throne. He still rules. In spite of everything that Satan can throw at it, the covenant is still in effect. And we as God's people today, we need to kind of grab onto this truth. Lest we become what my dad used to refer to as an ingrate. Anybody know what an ingrate is? Someone that's just not grateful. My dad had a lot of terms he used to use on us kids. Pick them up. I remember vividly on Saturday mornings. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. What? Thanks, Dad. Surely we may recognize that many of God's gifts come to us in, shall we say, wrapped in plain brown packaging. You know? And yet, for all of that, there are still good gifts. I can, as a child, recall countless Christmas time gift swaps at church and at school. And this would be throughout my elementary years. And occasionally I would get a gift neatly wrapped in a brown paper grocery bag. Anybody remember those? I'm showing my age here. We used to wrap everything in a brown paper grocery bag. All our book covers, you know. Brown paper bags. At least you could draw on them. Yes, I'm that old. But here's the thing. I never rejected a gift just because it was wrapped in a paper bag. Because the paper didn't matter. It wasn't going to be on there long enough. I wanted to see what was inside of it. And I appreciated what I would get, even if it was socks. Because you could always use socks. And then the older I get, the more I appreciate socks. So in the same way, we need to remember that mundane mercies are still mercies, right? Ordinary provisions from God are still God's provisions. If God has granted that we as Americans be born in a nation that is blessed with civil order, to a certain degree, where we can, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:2, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, then that is no less a marvelous blessing for all of its apparent ordinariness. Is that a word? Ordinariness? Commonality? If you're raised in the United States, and I mean, you're born there, you're raised there, you don't know anything different, well, you think, this is the way everything is. No, not so much. Not so much. If you travel, you go to certain places in this world, you realize what a blessing it is to not have to look over your shoulder, to not have to worry about everything, especially since you are a believer. I mean, I think I read an article today, or at least saw the headlines. The worst place in the world to be a Christian is in Nigeria, because they'll just take you out and stone you. In certain places, I'm sure. And so living here, where you know we can live peaceably, is, it might seem like run of the mill blessing, but it is an amazing blessing. On all of God's blessings and provision should be thrilling to us. Because the reality is there are no ordinary providences of God. There are no ordinary blessings. You know, sometimes we might expect blessings. And then when we get in that situation, we're in a bad spot. You know, I've been good, so God should bless me. God's going to have to fix that misconception. So all of God's blessings and all of God's provisions should be thrilling to us. We should be thankful for them. We should be thankful for every one of them. Because none of them are earned. None of them are deserved. The Lord blesses us, His people, because He is a blessing-giving God. Not because we are a blessing-deserving people. He pours out His love upon us because that's the way He is. And we are the happy recipients of that. And we should always recognize that. And that's what's going on here in verse 3. God is maintaining His promise to His people in Judah. He is maintaining His promise to His servant David. No matter what happens, God's going to keep that promise. Now the remainder of the record of Joash's reign is divided into two contrasting sections. One is very large, one is very short. The first section describes the refurbishing of the temple. That's from verses 4 to verse 16. The second one describes the depleting of the temple, and that's in verses 17 and 18. So the first section is longer, and it can be a bit confusing, so we're going to take it in smaller bites. So let's read verses 4 through 6. And Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency or his assistant, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Well, go figure that. So what's going on here? After the 6 years of Athaliah being on the throne, you might imagine that there's a certain amount of disrepair, broken down appearance that has fallen on the temple. And the truth of the matter is that the outside, the exterior of the temple was in a miserable state of disrepair. Some or most of this may have been caused by Athaliah herself, because 2 Chronicles 24:7 tells us that her sons actually broke into the temple. They vandalized the temple. They removed all the precious things that were in the temple. So, yeah, the temple was getting the brunt of her anger and her disrespect. So now King Joash has come up with a plan. You love it when a king comes up with a plan. And he has a plan to refurbish and restore the temple. He commands the priests to start designating or diverting certain offerings into the new building fund. Everybody loves the building fund. He selects three specific categories for this offering. The first one is the temple tax. That was the half shekel that every adult male of military age was supposed to pay for himself at the temple. That was every year. Then there were monies that would come in from those who, and I love this. This is a wonderful option. If you vowed to God to serve Him in the temple, but you don't have time, guess what? You can pay for that service that you didn't do. Instead of working in the temple, why don't I just pay you for my service? That sounds good. They can give their service in cash. And then, of course, there were monies that came in as voluntary gifts. So the priests, it was their responsibility to collect these funds from their assistants and to see that the repairs were carried out on the temple. Problem is, we're talking about priests here, not craftsmen. They weren't handymen. So as commonly happens, things go slowly in the church. So we don't really know when Joash first gave his order for the temple repairs, but by his 23rd year on the throne, the priest had made no repairs. Nothing has been done. So we can understand why Joash was concerned for the temple. I mean, it was his home for the first 7 years of his life. That's where he lived. And in his mind, in the minds of Judah, that's where God was. So you would think that the priests would be interested in seeing the temple restored, because that's where they ministered to the Lord. That's where they served Him. That's where they worked. Everybody wants to go to an office that's at least looks nice. But of course, it's possible that the priests decided, well, look, we got enough to do just maintaining the inside work of the temple. We don't have time to be putting up scaffolding and plastering, and we just don't have time to be dealing with this, to be bothered with the outside. For whatever the reason, the work wasn't done, and the king, of course, wanted answers. Look at verse 7. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priest and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple?" Now when the king calls you on the carpet, you better come with some answers. "Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priest agreed that they would never, neither receive more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the temple. Wow, okay. So Jehoash calls Jehoiada and company on the carpet and demands to know why they were slacking off with the temple repairs. Usually when a king tells you to do something, he expects it to be done. And it's not as if he was asking for all the temple income to go into the building fund. Now the temple, we need to understand, had a regular income that was derived from several different sources. Joash just wanted to designate a portion of that money for a particular project. Well, here's the thing. Joash is asking questions, but a king doesn't have to wait for answers. As you see right there, he asked a rhetorical question, and then he gives an order. And that's exactly what he does. He simply orders them to go to plan B. All right? You didn't like plan A? Well, this is plan B. And plan B bypasses the priests altogether. And so the priests agree not to divert any more money, and at the same time, they relinquish all responsibility for repairing the temple damage. Yeah, we wish you well, but don't call us. Now, the author presents this to us in a matter-of-fact way, but just between you and me, I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that business meeting. Because the king's upset, the priests are upset, I'll bet the atmosphere was really warm in that room. Because the king is the king, right? He gets to tell everybody what to do. And yet, who is he talking to? He's talking to priests that raised him from childhood. I think those priests were probably sitting there, "Dude, we changed your diapers. What are you doing telling us what to do?" You know, the old diaper syndrome. "You can't tell us what to do." Well, yeah, actually I can. Actually, I can. Now, were the priests being dishonest here? Not likely, because if they had been devious with the previous funds, if they had mishandled them, if they had, you know, sticky fingers, then they wouldn't have been entrusted to collect the repair funds, which we will see in the next passage. But when the priests received the initial funds, it's more likely that they just never got around to it. You know, we got other things to do. They were probably more slow than they were slick. But what was the solution? How are they going to get this done? Well, let's look. Verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Okay, so what's going on here? It seems like old Jehoiada came up with a genius idea of inventing an offering box. Hello, you thought we invented this. No, this is Old Testament right here. All he did was he took an old wooden chest, he drilled a hole in the top of it, and he marked it Temple Repair Project, Building Fund. They may have also had that big poster board, you know, the obligatory poster board with a thermometer drawn on it and, you know, money designations, and they would mark it as they would go. You know how it goes. This actually allowed the people who came into the temple to separate their offerings for the temple repair from the offerings that they would give for the priests. And that's really what all of those that income was for. It was for maintenance of the temple, maintenance of the priesthood. They could see for themselves that the money was not going to be used for anything other than what it was given for. All right? The money in the chest goes for repairing the temple. And when the people realized that the project was now under royal supervision and it was in the hands of the workers themselves, it encouraged them to give more. And so they gave generously. And we'll see later on in chapter 22 that King Josiah will follow a similar pattern when he repairs the temple some almost 200 years later. Yeah, if it worked for Jehoash, it could work. We did it before, we'll do it again. You just, you know, we have the same. We have a box on the right side. You come in and do what you do. This would be a perfect time to do a sermon on giving, but we don't have time for that. Now, to highlight the honesty of the collection that's going on here, of course, you had the high priest and you had a representative from the king. The king's scribe, they counted the money together. They gave it to the workers. None of the funds for refurbishing the temple were used to make any of the utensils that went on the inside. That was, you know, going to happen at another time. All of this was for external repairs. They didn't even require any complicated accounting system of the building funds because the supervisors and the craftsmen who were using that money were totally honest. And I'm sure this arrangement grated on the nerves of the temple secretary. I must have receipts. You know, turn in your receipts. Well, you don't have any receipts. What? So that doesn't really flow with the record keepers, the bean counters. But hey, we gave them the money. They did the work. What more can we ask? And of course, if anyone feels the need to organize a sympathy march for the priests, the author assures us here that the priests were able to retain all of their customary income. So no harm, no foul. Money came in, work was done, temple was repaired. The priests still got to eat, so everybody was happy. But the real question is, was all of this trouble necessary? I mean, the temple is just the building, right? We know God didn't live there. God doesn't reside there. But this is a question that has plagued believers since Christians began building churches. Now, initially, the first church, they didn't have church buildings. They just met in somebody's house. But about 400 years later, when it became legal to be a Christian, well, then they started meeting in public places and began building their churches. And now today, we know that we call this the house of the Lord, but we know He doesn't live here. At least we hope He doesn't live here. It's not that big. He doesn't live in any church buildings. He doesn't live in any buildings, no matter what. But that still doesn't mean that it's wrong to designate buildings for His service and for His glory. Now, some Christians, very small group of Christians, oppose church buildings. They believe it's just a waste of God's money to sink money into brick and mortar. While there are other Christians, a larger group of Christians, who practically worship their church building. Both of these are signs of confused priorities. Church buildings are necessary. They're beneficial. They're helpful. At the same time, you can go overboard. I've been to some really, really nice churches in the United States. I've been to some really mind-blowing churches in Europe. There's a thought, was all this necessary? But hey, it's done. It's done. But G. Campbell Morgan speaks to this issue with a warning. And he says, whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. But here's the thing, a beautiful building isn't always evidence of a beautiful spirit within a church. On the other hand, a church that is in constant disrepair can point, and usually does point, to a lack of concern for more than just the building. If you're not concerned with how you live for the Lord, then you're not going to really be concerned with what the Lord's house looks like. And we go to great lengths. I mean, we have a humble abode here for the Lord. And we go to great lengths to make sure that it stays nice. But we don't invest a ton of money on making it fancy. Fancy doesn't really help anybody. Now, it might impress people, but are we wanting to attract people who are impressed by fancy? Not necessarily, because we know they won't last long, because I'm not fancy. So, I don't exude fancy. I don't know how to. So, at the same time, we take care of God's house. We make sure that it is maintained, make sure that it is nice. Because that shows our commitment to the Lord. It shows that we have a concern for more than just the internal. The external is evidence of the internal. And so there's a certain work that needs to be done. There's a certain amount of application that needs to take place to show that. So clearly the temple restoration in chapter 12 is a testament to the king's piety, right? I mean, he's a pious king, right? Isn't he? Please tell me he is. Please let this be a sign. So we've just gone through 13 verses of him repairing the temple. Now we're going to look at two verses that show how he depletes the temple. Look in verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria. Oh, you remember him? Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Well, everybody likes to go to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So right here, verse 17, all the good things about Jehoash begin to fall apart. After 13 verses of depicting the tedious refurbishing of the temple, we're just given two verses that report the emptying of the temple. So here we have Hazael, king of Syria, back like a bad dream. He's just knocked off the Philistines in Gath. And coming off of that victory, he sets his sights on Jerusalem. Well, it's just right down the road. Let's go pick a fight. Now, it appears that Jehoash prefers bribery to battle. How can we pay him off? How can we keep him at bay? Well, let's just take everything we got and give it to him. Let's buy him off. But don't misunderstand the author's intent here. He's not commending Joash on making a smart move. He's not commending Joash on giving peace a chance. On the contrary, he is bemoaning the king's disappointing reaction to Hazael's threat. In Joash's mind, the only thing that he had to protect his kingdom was the wealth that he has acquired. Forking over the temple treasures for political or military security never gets high marks in the Book of the Kings. Whether it occurs during the reign of Rehoboam or Asa or Joash or Ahaz or Hezekiah. It's not a matter of strict fiscal accounting because the monetary values of the treasures are never mentioned. That's not the point. It's not how much they're worth. It's what they're worth. It's what they signify. Because every time this occurs, the implication is of almost a total depletion of the temple treasury. We're just going to take everything, sweep out the safe, we're going to give everything away. So why is it looked upon poorly? Well, the significance of these temple treasures and the king's treasures is that they serve as tangible signs, concrete evidence of a king's piety. They serve as tangible evidence of his kingdom's favor with God. You know, the king is pious. How do we know? Well, temple's full. Treasury's full. His kingdom is being blessed with God because the temple is full of treasure. And so it's now no small thing that Joash is pressed to such an extent that he's willing to take everything from the store of holy objects. So despite his provision for regular repairs to the temple, a question mark now hangs over his reign. As far as the book of Kings is concerned, Joash's reign is an utter disappointment. Wah, wah, wah. But hang on just a minute. If Joash is merely just a disappointment, why does Hazael show up at his doorstep, leering at all of his riches, twisting his mustache, laughing evilly? Isn't it Hazael's job to be an instrument of judgment in the hand of Yahweh against an idolatrous and unrepentant Israel? That was what he was anointed to do. That is his job. And now that you've brought it up, it seems odd that he would be so far down south harassing Judah when his job was to beat up on Israel. Unless there's a problem we don't know about. Unless there's something that the author of 2 Kings hasn't told us. So, let's turn, because it's going to be lengthy. Let's turn to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 24 so that we can get, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 24 starting at verse 15. We'll say 15. 2 Kings 24 verse 15 says, "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died." Well, I guess he's full of days. "And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.' And repay he will." Look at verse 23. "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. Aha! So, something rotten in Denmark. While the book of Kings highlights the disappointment of Joash, the book of Chronicles highlights the wickedness of Joash. He wasn't just a disappointment, he was a shocking disappointment. Now, the writer of Kings doesn't elaborate on any of this in his record, but he does drop for us a glaring hint of all of this back in verse 2. So back in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2 says, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. As long as Jehoiada was around, Joash towed the line. Joash was a good boy. See, we begin to realize that there is a defect in Joash's piety from the very beginning. So, what's the problem? Was he not a believer? Well, the problem was that Joash's faith was a shallow faith. There wasn't enough soil there for it to take root. And we see that Joash had the propensity to be a man-pleaser. Obviously, Jehoiada the priest had a great influence over Joash. He was most likely the only father figure he ever had, his own father being killed when he was just a baby. But it appears that Joash's piety through all of those years was mostly meant to please, or at least appease, Jehoiada. He wanted to live up to his expectations. And there's no indication that Joash was ever concerned with pleasing Yahweh or living up to his expectations. Yes, he worked hard at repairing the temple, but that was most likely more for his own image and the image of his kingdom than any concern for the Lord or any proper worship for the Lord. Am I saying he never worshiped? Well, yeah, sure he did. People go to church all the time for really wrong reasons. And they sing loudly for wrong motivations. A lot of people go to church just to be seen, just to be heard, just to know that they're participating. Now, we might say that, or anybody could say that what I've just said about Jehoash was just speculation. But as we read in 2 Chronicles 24, that reveals that his faith was shallow. It also reveals the men-pleasing character that took over after the death of Jehoiada. As soon as Jehoiada was off the scene, the leaders of Judah came, hey, you know, let's maybe dial it back a little bit on the religious expectations here. Can we be a little bit more lenient on the religious matters? And Joash was happy to accommodate. He relented, and those leaders of Judah, they turned his heart to Canaanite practices, and once again, idolatry swept into Judah and into Jerusalem. So, Joash's apostasy here wasn't accidental. He didn't just slip into, you know, oh, I didn't mean to. No, it was a willful rebellion against God. He knew the truth. He knew God's word. He knew what the law of Moses taught about idolatry. But it wasn't just a willful rebellion against God. His sin was also a sin of ingratitude for what Jehoiada had done for him. Jehoiada and his wife had saved Joash's life. He had taught him the truth of God's word. He had stood by the young boy king's side as he learned to govern the people. But Joash had never taken the truth of God's word to heart. He never allowed it to take root in his heart. The soil of his heart was shallow, and he had only obeyed God's law because his mentor was watching. As long as Jehoiada was around, he did what was right. Once he was gone, well, I can do whatever I want now. So Jehoash is a sober warning for believers today. Because it's not enough to simply know God's truth. We must, at the same time, obey His truth, and we must obey it from the heart. What does Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 say? Paul, talking to bondservants, he says, "Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing it because it's what God wants us to do. Doing it because it's what God called us to do. Doing it because we love the Lord and want to please Him. Want to serve Him. You see, truth in the mind, it can lead to obedience. But only truth in the heart and obedience from the heart will produce godly character in an individual. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for in our children. That's what we're looking for in our church members. Not someone that, you know, a robot, do this, do that. Not someone that always needs to be directed, but someone who's listening to the Lord, who responds to the Lord's will. And it requires both God's word and God's will that needs to be internalized. Or guess what? We will never develop a consistent Christian character. If it's only just theory, if it's only just academic, if it's only just, well, that's what the preacher said, then it never becomes part of your life. It never becomes part of your nature. Internalization is required. David knew this, and he says as much in that really long chapter, Psalms 119, verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Not just by reading it, by reading it and following it. Taking heed according to God's word. Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Without the word in our hearts, we are susceptible to doing what? Well, doing whatever we think of. Whatever comes to mind. Hey, this thought just hit me. Well, it's not necessarily a good one. What does the Bible say? Hey, what about this? What does the Bible say? What about this? What does the Bible say? You almost never hear that response. Even in church. Oh, what if it's the Lord's will? What does the Bible say? You know, can we accommodate this through Scripture? Now, the Bible doesn't say if we should sell all our goods and move to Africa. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us to be open to the leading of the Lord, the wooing of the Holy Spirit, His guidance, His direction. And there are some people that He does call to sell everything they have and go to Africa or go to the jungles in Brazil. Unless duty and discipline become our delight, then we are only reluctant servants who obey God because we have to, not because we want to. And that's a miserable, miserable place to be in. Service by compulsion. Fear is not a proper motivation for serving the Lord. Neither is compulsion, unless you're being compelled by love. Only service that is offered out of love will be acceptable. Only service that is offered out of love will be rewarded. Yeah, there will be plenty of people who work for the Lord, but they do it from the wrong motivation. It's not going to count for anything. It'll burn up. Jehoiada was just a religious prop on which King Joash leaned. And when that prop was removed, well, the king hit the dirt. Sadly, the Joash syndrome is all too common in Christian circles today. It's a tragedy that has played out over and over again. people go along with God for quite a while. They do really well, and then something happens that turns them away. Or nothing happens. They just turn away. Nah, it's not for me. If you're just going with the flow in your spiritual walk, then it won't take much to change your direction. Let me assure you of that. And I've seen and I've known many a Christian, can I do air quotations, that had plenty of potential, but that potential was never realized because, well, they just decided they'd rather do something else. You know? Somebody comes into their life and, okay, well, we'll go do something else. Some event takes place. Some job takes, oh, I can't come to church anymore. I got to work. And it's always sad, but it's not always surprising. But if there's no commitment, if there's no allowing of God's Word to take place, if it's just going through the motions, well then eventually those motions get tiring. Anything that's done in the flesh must be maintained in the flesh, and that will burn anybody out. So a good beginning is no guarantee of a good ending. And King Joash is an example of that. He had every encouragement to become a godly man, but he failed to take advantage of his opportunities by taking God's truth into his heart. It was just something that he did, not necessarily something that he believed. Even when God graciously sent prophets to warn him, he refused to listen. He even plotted with the leaders of Judah to have Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, stoned and not in the hippie way. His only crime was rebuking the king for his sin. Imagine sinking so low in your sin that you feel comfortable murdering the son of the very people that saved your life. The boy king who made such a good beginning had a bad ending, and it was all because he forsook the way of the Lord. And he's not alone. Plenty of believers have done the same. A terrible place to be in. A sad commentary. And this is not Jehoiada's fault. Maybe Jehoiada didn't treat... No, he taught him everything he knew. I'm sure he did. Whose fault was it? It was Joash's fault. He just didn't make that decision. He didn't make that a priority in his life. And we see the results of that. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So the writer of Kings gives us no indication of Joash's wounding by the Syrians as the chronicler does. So it's quite possible that the two different books record two separate engagements by the Syrians. In the first engagement that we see in Kings, Hazael accosts Judah with a formidable army, and Joash pays him to just, you know, leave me alone. Well, you know what happens when you feed a feral animal, right? They come knocking for more. I mean, we can literally stand in the the parking lot of the shop and look over to the house across the street. At any given time of the day, you might see 15, 20 raccoons cross the road because the lady in that house just pours the cat food out on the driveway. And the raccoons come and chase all the cats away. You're like, oh my goodness, look at in the middle of the day. And you know what they always say? Don't feed the alligators. Why? Because you'll wake up one day and they'll be knocking on your door. Hey, still hungry. What you got for me today? Well, that's what's happening here. Hazael comes back for more. So the next episode is what we see in Chronicles. Hazael comes upon Jerusalem with a rather small army. and God delivers Jerusalem into his hand. And that's when Joash is wounded. So it seems that some of Joash's own constituents are dissatisfied with the representation that they have on the throne. They're upset with all of his royal decision making. I mean, I guess they're armchair quarterbacks. You hate an armchair quarterback. And yet they decide for themselves that it's time for Joash to be, shall we say, gathered to his people. The king is at death's door. Let's pull him through. So at the end of chapter 12, it looks as if, well, at the beginning of chapter 12, it looks as if God's providence has been frustrated by human failure once again. Joash's story began on such a thrilling note with a marvelous and, I'd have to say, gutsy preservation of the Davidic line. His reign that featured a persevering and successful renovation of the temple now ends in disappointment and an involuntary and untimely death. So Joash's reign should act as a yellow flashing light of warning to all of us. We may be Orthodox believers in our profession of Christ, but unless we're kept by the power of Jesus Christ, well, what will prevent us from falling away, just like Joash? It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian, but do we live as a Christian? Do we persevere? Do we dig into God's Word? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, to influence us, to encourage us, to correct us? See, that was the one thing about Joash. That was his biggest problem. You can't correct me. I'm the king. I do what I want. Not necessarily. Yes, you are the king. Yes, you can do what you want, but you'll pay for it. You will pay for it. Notice that in Chronicles, it was the leaders that came and turned his heart. Who was the first to be killed when Hazael showed up? It was the leaders of Judah. God said, if that's where you're going to be, we're done with you. But here's the thing, it's all tragic, yes. But the failure of Joash, the descendant of David, it should cause us to lift our eyes to the only descendant of David that does not disappoint. You see, there is a built-in defect in all of simple human leadership. And recognizing that truth will save you much anger and gnashing of teeth in church, okay? Yeah, because we're all just human. We all make mistakes. We all end up, you know, doing stupid things. Even as old as we are. But the failure and the folly of men should only make us crave, it should only make us enjoy, it should only make us rejoice even more in the fullness and the faithfulness of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who satisfies. He's the only one who can satisfy. Our eyes should be upon Him. When we put our eyes on an individual, and that might have been part of Joash's problem. He was worshiping Jehoiada. He was being obedient to Jehoiada. He was living, he had a personality faith. He was trusting in Jehoiada. When Jehoiada was gone, he didn't know what to do. Well, let's just do what we want. You never want to get to the point where it's just personality. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't hurt to have personality, because God help us for people that don't, you know. There's some people you say, well, if I ever win the lottery, I'm going to buy that person a personality, because they don't have one. But we cannot idolize those personalities, because they're not going to be around forever. But Jesus will. We should idolize Him. We should focus on Him. He should have our thoughts. He should have our motivations. He should have our concern. Let's stand. Let's stand. We got it. What happened to Joash is tragic. But as I said, it happens all the time. In churches, all over the place. In the lives of people who call themselves believers, it happens too often. But here's the thing, when we believe the truth, when we internalize the truth, when we act upon the truth, then God works for us. He works in us. He works through us to accomplish His will, not just in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us, the people that we influence. We influence them by our faith. We influence them by our obedience. We influence them by trusting the Lord even through difficult times. They see how we remain faithful even when we're going through the storm. But when we believe the lie, when we believe that we determine our own destiny, when we begin to lean on our own understanding and think that we can make our own way, then we're opening the door for Satan to work against us. And he will work against us. And he will bring defeat. He will bring despair. And if we go long enough, he'll bring destruction into our lives. That's exactly what happened with Joash. And let's pray that it doesn't happen to us. We've seen it too many times. But there's no reason for it, because God is faithful. Jesus is there. He's willing. He's able. We may deny Him, but He does not deny us, because He cannot deny Himself. And His promise will stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the story of Joash, as tragic as it is. Lord, it is a warning. It is a reminder to check our motivations, to check our focus, to step back for a minute and analyze our commitment to You. Why do we do the things that we do for the Lord? Why do we come to church? Why do we serve? Or if the answer is anything but love, then we're in trouble. Because anything but love will fall away. When we serve out of love, when we worship out of love, when we praise You out of love, that will persist, because love never dies. And You are deserving of our love, because You first loved us. Lord, help us to not suffer from ingratitude. Help us to not take Your blessings for granted, but to see them for what they are, to be encouraged by them, encouraged to continue on, to continue on in Your will. No matter how difficult the road is, it's the best place possible for a Christian to be. Right in the center of Your will. Experiencing Your presence, enjoying Your provision, being relieved by Your healing power, the power that empowers us and equips us to do Your will. Lord, there's no way that we can give up. There's no way that we can turn around, because there's nothing to go back for. Because the old life was a terrible life. No matter how much our mind tries to convince us that we had it good. No, the leeks and the onions in Egypt, we remember those. We tend to forget the slavery, the bondage, the grueling work that was required by our sinful nature. Lord, You've given us freedom, and You call us to enjoy that freedom. Freedom to serve, freedom to seek Your will and do Your will as we are empowered by Your Spirit. So Lord, be with us today. Allow this truth to sink into our hearts, become part of our character. And Lord, preserve us in Your faith. Preserve us in Your truth. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.